How come Oprah has all that money and I don't? This is not the kind of jealousy that God has. He is not jealous of Oprah. He is not jealous of me. But regardless, he is jealous. And this causes a great amount of tension. Richard Dawkins says this. He says, should be up on the screen. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I've been practicing trying to say that for a long time. I was hoping I managed to do it right. The idea of God as jealous is not a particularly appealing idea to us either, I think, if we're honest. Just a few of the overtones of the word that come to mind when the idea of jealousy is there: selfishness, shallowness, fearful insecurity, restricting of freedom, and bitter. None of these particularly drive us to worship. Indeed, they make us flee from God. But such a perspective on jealousy is not unbiblical either. If you look at Galatians 5:19 through to 20, it says this. It says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord and jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions." That jealousy is part of the sinful nature. So how can it also be part of God's nature? I want to suggest, because both in this passage, as well as in many other passages, God himself identifies that he is both jealous, and indeed that his very nature is a jealous God. Is that he is a jealous God. Yet I want to suggest that the Bible actually presents two types of jealousy. If we see, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says this. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." So how do these two work? How is one righteous jealousy and one unrighteous jealousy? What's the difference? Well, to find this out, let us look at the passage that we had read for us before. Open up to Exodus 20 if you've closed it. We'll start from verse 1. It says, "And God spoke all these words." Right from the very beginning, for the Christian, we cannot say, well, this is simply your perspective of who God is, or this is simply your perspective of a characteristic of God. We are immediately presented with that this is how God is revealing himself to his people. He continues in verse 2. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." He's saying this before everything else. If you know the context of this, this is the beginning of the Ten Commandments and the other commandments about how to live. At the very beginning, he says, "Remember how I have saved you already. Remember how that I rescued you out of Egypt." That at the very core of our relationship, when we are to consider how we are to relate, remember that when you were desperate and weary and weak, that by my grace I rescued you as my people. And the Israelites as with all cultures, loved to put their great events and their great stories into song. And if you ever see a song in the Bible, in a narrative, it's a great sort of nugget of gold that sort of pay attention to it because there's a lot of important stuff there. And so we're going to look at Miriam's song in Exodus 15. So it's a few chapters back. You'll need to flick to the left, or it will be on the screen. Exodus 15, 1-3. I'm not going to read. I'm not going to sing Miriam's song. I'm not quite a One Direction sort of guy, which is probably a good thing, but that's up to you. It says this: when Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." We're going to continue and look at verse 9. From verse 9, it says, "The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide their spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." If you listen to the language there, if you look back over the language, the idea of in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He is my God." And then in our passage, if you look at it from verse 20, if you read down, you see the continued repetition of, "I am the Lord your God." What is being presented here is this idea of a covenant, like that of a marriage, of, "I am yours, you are mine." This is a church, surprise. But many people get married here. Some of my friends, some of my good friends have got married here. And my sister will be getting married later on. But here's one of the things that goes on in a marriage. There is a promising that I am yours, that my mind is yours, that my heart and my body are yours alone. And this is where the next verse, if you look down, verse 3, says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This idea of before me, this idea of to my face, in front of me. Now, it's not saying it's all right to do it behind his back, but it is a phrase that is used to capture this idea of taking a second wife while the first is still living. And it is in this context of a covenant, of a marriage relationship, that we see righteous jealousy. And then when you read verse 4, look at verse 4, I'll paraphrase it, but it says, it's God saying, "Don't worship things in creation, and don't create things to worship, because I am your God, and you are my people." Remember, he stated at the very beginning, "I saved you out of Egypt. You are my people." And here is where we see the distinction between unrighteous jealousy and righteous jealousy. God is not jealous because of something petty and selfish that is not his. But he is jealous because what is rightfully his is being given to something else. Do you see how that's different? Do you see how that is right? That it is right for God to be jealous because what is rightfully his is being given to something else. So as a husband, you may say, you will promise that I am yours and that you are mine, etc., etc. And then you may now high-five the bride, If you're a bit fancy, maybe go for a handshake. But you make these promises. It's what you make. You make these promises, and these are important promises. And then if you see somebody trying to flirt with your wife, trying to isolate and steal your partner's affections, then it is right, and you should feel a fire, a right sort of jealousy burn inside of you. She is mine, and vice versa. He is mine, and mine alone. And then kick him. Hit him with a chair. Or if you're a girl. Now, I'm not saying that every time a guy says hi to your wife that you should hit him with a chair, because that would create very awkward conversations at supper, and the church chairs can't take all that. But what I'm saying is, for a husband or a wife not to care when somebody is trying to isolate their emotions towards them alone, that if the other partner doesn't care about that, if there is not jealousy there, then there is not real love there. We need to understand the rightness of the jealousy that God feels, and we need to understand the reality of it being a deep, passionate characteristic for who God is. We talked about verse 4 already. The idea of worshipping something in creation, or something that you create. And the Bible will press on this idea over and over and over again. And you will see again and again how stupid it is. Guys will trade God's promised inheritance for a bowl of lentil stew. I couldn't find any lentil stew, but I have stag chili. And while it might be better than lentil stew, you can see the ridiculousness of trading stag chili, of trading God's promised inheritance for this. We look at these situations and we go, what an idiot, what is he doing? Lentil stew? I wouldn't even get that at Coles, let alone trade God's inheritance. Bear Grylls would pass up lentil stew. I'm actually really hoping that there isn't going to be lentil stew next week at the lunch thing. Oh, there you go. Have some of that. That would be awesome, I bet. If Nikki's cooking, it will be fantastic. But even Nikki's cooking, you can see that it would be a ridiculous exchange to trade one lunch of lentil stew for God's promised inheritance. But let me tell you this, friends. Some of us are making the very same mistake right now. We are so focused on education, on sex, on a quick fix, or maybe even so focused on ministry that you would move past God for lentil stew. You are choosing to lie in pig slops, forsaking the holiday at the beach. You are choosing to whore around and run from an unfaithful, loving husband. If you want to know what you're worshipping, think about, what do you talk about most? What is most valuable to you? And it is important to say this, particularly with this congregation, that this idea of having other idols is not age dependent. It's not as if it is a problem that is only relative to the teenager, or even as a teenager that you will grow out of it. In fact, I see often, and I see in myself sometimes, this passiveness towards our sin. That I'll hear things like, oh, I've just always struggled with that. Or, I come to church on Sundays, as if if God would be pleased with that? Really? Really? Consider all that we've talked about this marriage relationship. Consider what God said about, you shall have no other gods before me. Try a marriage where you are never with your wife at home, where you are always at the boys with the bar, at the bar, flirting with other girls. Maybe you might contact your wife once or twice a week just to ask for something though. Say, honey, sandwich, extra bacon, please. That'd be great. And then Sunday night comes around and you sit with your wife, the one time of the week where you sit with your wife, and you say, we have a great relationship because I'm here for an hour and a half on Sunday night. Can you see, can you feel the weight of the ridiculousness of that? Can you imagine her anger at that? Regardless of our age, regardless of our season, we need to hear this. We need to take our sin seriously. Don't cheat on God. Don't cheat on God. Take our sin seriously. And listen, we're going to fall short of this. We're going to stuff up, and that is what the grace of God is all about. But when we are passive about sin, when we don't think that it is a big deal, and when we are happy to continue in it, be warned. This is going to end badly. C.S. Lewis put it beautifully when talking about God as a lion, and Lucy in Chronicles of Narnia says, is he a tame lion? And the response is put beautifully, and says, God is, he is not, Aslan is not a tame lion. But he is a good lion. We need not to have this small, tame, boxed-in picture of who God is. Be warned. If you are cheating on God, if you are passive about your sin, if you don't think sin is that big a deal, be warned. He is yours. You are his. And he is jealous for you. And for some of you, you might be on the other side of the spectrum. For some of you, your sin is breaking you. You feel like you have to put on a face at church and pretend like everything is okay, but the reality is you are struggling. You can connect with what we read just before very easily. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the truth is that you are just tired, exhausted, and feel broken and weak. You look at all the things that Christians should do and you think, I can't keep up to that. How am I supposed to match up to that? I can't do it. And you are tempted to quit. And here is where you need to know that God says, I am jealous for you. Don't give up. I am jealous for you. I will carry your burdens. We will make it through this, but do not give up because I am jealous for you and my jealousy is not dependent upon your performance. We have this weird idea and concept that that our sin somehow surprises God. And that if God was to see all of our brokenness and all of our dirtiness, that he would somehow not desire us. But hear this, God sees all of our sin and shame. He sees all of your sin and shame. And he is still jealous for you. That God, I prepared this a large part of this sermon at two places. One, on the beach of a resort on an island off the coast of Brisbane. And the second place, at a lookout point in the Blue Mountains, with mist all in the valley. And so there are much harder places to write sermons, but the impact was me feeling small and insignificant and amazed at a God who could create such a thing. At a God who could create such a creation, and how small and insignificant I seem to be within that, that I could pass away and the creation could still keep going. That some of these trees and beaches have been here for thousands and thousands of years, and me, in comparison, 21 years. And that God would look at me, seeing all of my failures, all my shame, my fallenness, and that the God of the universe would say, I want Him. That I'll do whatever it takes for Him to be mine and for Him to be part of my family. And I just sort of sit there and I go, really? Really? You would see everything about me and you want me? You pursue me? You love me? You would die for me to be yours? And why? Why? Because He loves me. Because He loves us. Nothing that I've brought to the table, nothing that you've brought to the table, but simply because He loves you and simply because He's jealous for you. I started by saying that God's jealousy has caused great impact in the world, and the truth is that this is seen clearest and in its fullest at a man hanging, whipped, murdered, and tortured on a tree. That on that cross, God said, I will send my Son to be murdered and broken because of you, by you, but also for you. So that at that moment that we would be His and that He would be ours forevermore. And He goes further than that, that He would give us His Spirit so that by His strength that we would be able to live for Him. That God is so jealous for us that He would do whatever it takes for us to be with Him is extremely comforting. God being jealous of me, of my juggling, of my hair is ridiculous. But the idea of God being jealous for me is unbelievable. But it is a reality. And this is why I say don't cheat on God. And this is why we will preach the jealousy of God, because we are His and He is ours. Because of who we are. And because He has saved us and saved His people from Egypt and from our sins. And that He is jealous for us. I'm going to pray and thank God for His jealousy and for our salvation. God, we pray that all of us, from the minister to myself to the person who's only just become a Christian, might be struck anew in light of the fact that You are jealous for them. And Lord, we pray that in light of this, that we might not flee from You, but we might flee to You, that we might rejoice in You. And we do want to thank You for Your Son, who's made us Yours. And we do want to thank You, our Lord and our God. Amen.